We want to continue our study this morning in John's Gospel, so please take your Bible, turn to John chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of John chapter 5 this morning. They sort of form a unit of thought for us. Have you ever heard the expression that no good deed goes unpunished? Kind of a strange expression, isn't it? Why in the world would a good deed be punished? Well, the only answer I can give to that is that it reflects the reality that there are enemies of goodness in this world. And when you think of goodness, you should always make the connection with God, because goodness goes together with God. He is, of course, the one who is truly good. In this case, we're going to consider this morning one of the accounts of a healing that Jesus performed. It's at a pool that in Hebrew is called Bethesda. So it's actually in Jerusalem. It's near the Sheep Gate. If you go to Jerusalem now, you see ruins of probably what are two pools that were there, a smaller one and a larger one. We don't see the five porticos there anymore. There was sort of a covered area that surrounded these two pools with five different gates coming in. But you can still see it. And this pool at Bethesda has a fair bit of fame attached to it because of this particular account that we have in John's Gospel. At this point, Jesus is going to prove that indeed he is good and that he is kind as he deals with a particular man who has been an invalid and lame for 38 years and is by the pool of Bethesda with a superstitious hope that maybe he could get healed there. The wonder of this is that we see Jesus involved in a personal intervention. It's Jesus who takes the initiative in this story this morning. He takes the initiative to address a basically hopelessly lame man and to do something miraculous and wonderful for him. And what's interesting about this is you would assume that when Jesus would perform such an act of kindness and such an act of mercy, that only good things could come from it. And here we're back to that original statement that I made, no good deed goes unpunished, because this is going to become the springboard for all types of controversy, and worse than that, it actually becomes the springboard for tremendous hostility towards Jesus. All because in his kindness, he heals a man who has been lame for 38 years. When we work our way through John's Gospel, and so far we've come through four chapters, as we get into chapter 5 and chapter 6 and into chapter 7, what you're going to notice is that in the big picture that John paints for us, there is really growing opposition against Jesus. Now, you would assume that if Jesus was doing something wrong, that would be appropriate to have growing opposition. But Jesus is doing everything right. He is speaking pure truth. He is acting in the love of God. He is demonstrating the divine power that only God has. And you would assume that in Jerusalem, which is supposed to be God's city, where there are Jews, and even in Galilee, where there are many Jews, that this would greatly encourage the people and that they would turn their hearts towards God and receive Jesus with open arms. And this is simply not the case. We're going to see in next week's passage that the healing at the pool of Bethesda actually becomes the impetus for those who want to kill Jesus. And he has done an act of mercy, and for that they wish to kill him. We will see in the beginning of chapter 7 of John's Gospel that Jesus really kind of stays out of Judea for a while and does a lot of his ministry in Galilee. Why? Because those in Judea were actively seeking to kill him. We're going to see in chapter 6, verse 66, there's a number for you. It's a man's number, unfortunately, and it's also a sad passage in John 6, 66, where even the Galileans, where many had followed Jesus, when he starts teaching the truths about the kingdom of God, it says at this point in time, many turned away and weren't following anymore. So the opposition is growing. It kind of makes sense when you consider John chapter 1. Remember it says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Some of you are going to recognize this passage that we read this morning. If you've been to Sunday school, you might have heard this story. If you've watched some of the various videos and, you know, other things they have for kids, perhaps you've seen this depicted somehow. But we're going to look at the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. And this morning, we're really going to just focus on that aspect of what the healing was all about. Next week, we'll pick it up at verse 15, and we're going to see what the outcome and the impact of the healing was. But there's enough for us in 14 verses this morning. We'll just kind of look at the healing aspect. Even though the opposition to Jesus is growing at this point in time, again, taking you back to John chapter 1, do you remember what verse 5 said? Verse 5 said, the light has shone into the world, into the darkness. And thankfully, the darkness could not overcome it. So even though there is growing opposition to Jesus because the darkness is pushing back, Jesus will not be overcome. All right, let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. So it starts John chapter 5, verse 1. This is what God's word says. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. Now, one thing I want to tell you right away, my version has a bracket there at the second part of verse 3, and the bracket goes down to the end of verse 4. That's because this is, somebody wrote footnotes once upon a time in the text to explain this. This is not found in the earliest and the best of the Greek manuscripts, but it is a footnote that helps us explain something. So it's been included, but it's usually marked one way or another in your scripture to say not part of the original text. But it's like a study Bible at this point in time. It's got a footnote for you here. They were waiting. Why is this multitude of sick, lame, blind, and withered at the Pool of Bethesda? They are waiting for the moving of the waters, the stirring of the waters. For an angel of the Lord, and again, this is text helping you explain. This is not saying that this is authorized and authenticated by the text here this morning. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Does that sound like a bit of a superstition? Yes, because that's what it exactly was. Anyway, let me continue to read this here. Verse 5 says, and a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well. He picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd at that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you. All right, there's our text for this morning. This is an interesting text. Not that all the scripture's not interesting, but every time I look at one of these, I go, oh, that's interesting. Our outline this morning, just four little points. Point number one from the first five verses is that this healing at Bethesda has no source in ancient superstitions. In other words, don't confuse the reality with what the superstition was at this point in time. There was nothing natural about this man's healing. This is all supernatural. Secondly, from verses 6 to 9, that this healing at Bethesda is really a sign of Jesus. He performs a sign here, and by this sign, he is proclaiming both who he is and how far his authority extends. So Jesus is doing something. It's a public demonstration so that people can understand who he is and how far his authority extends. Thirdly, from verses 10 to 13, we want to consider the whole controversy because this was done on a Sabbath. It's interesting how that kind of breaks there in verse 9. You know, he's up and he's walking, and then John has to say, oh, and by the way, this was the Sabbath. And if you were a Jew of that day, you go, uh-oh. So we're going to consider that certainly. You know what? The controversy of the Sabbath is really solved by the reality that on the Sabbath, God works, that the Sabbath is actually God's day, and of course, that Jesus himself is God. Fourth point we want to look at this morning is from verse 14. And here Jesus does something, and there's a couple of surprising elements in this account, but Jesus is going to address sin. And he's going to talk to this man about receiving grace and yet not having any type of tangible belief, even though he's received some grace. So let's go back to verse 1 and consider what we've got here. It says, after these things. So we know that Jesus was ministering in Galilee. Last week we looked at the idea of the healing of the officials, the royal official's son. Jesus was in Cana, about 35 kilometers away in Bethsaida, was a young man who was at the point of death. The father is begging Jesus to come down and heal his son. And basically Jesus says to him, go, your son lives. Because Jesus does not have to show up. He has enough authority. He just gives the word, and the boy is healed. The beautiful thing about the close of last week's passage was that at that point in time, you can see the growing faith in the man. He has a desperate hope. He comes to Jesus. Jesus says, go, your son lives. All of a sudden, he takes that at face value, and he starts heading back. And as soon as he meets his servants who are coming up to greet him with the good news, and he's told when his son was healed, he asks what time, and they say the seventh hour. So if the sun comes up at 6 a.m., it's about 1 in the afternoon when the boy is healed. And the man knows that's the exact time when Jesus said, your son lives. And it says, then he believed, and his whole household believed with him. I mean, there's such a beautiful ending to that story. The man at the pool of Bethesda does not have such a beautiful ending attached to this. This is a little bit more of a rascal that we're dealing with here. Anyway, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And usually we find Jesus going to Jerusalem for every one of the feasts. Now, when we talk about feasts, these are festivals, these are important religious events. There were three that the Jews, if you could get there, you were expected to be at Jerusalem. So the first one would be what? Passover. The second one would be Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. The third one would be the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which is sort of the harvest festival that you do in the fall. Then to that one was also attached the Feast of Dedication. We know that in John's Gospel, Jesus is found at one point at the Feast of Dedication. We have a name for that today, and the Jews are still celebrating that. It's called Hanukkah. All right, feast. So that's sort of a winter feast. But Jesus tended in during his 3-year ministry to go up to every feast, and he would come down from Galilee and or go up. Technically, you're rising in elevation. Go up to Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem, there is a sheep gate. Jerusalem as a city was a walled city, so you kind of orientate yourself by where the gates are. Even today, if you go into Old Jerusalem, you know, where is this gate, where is this gate? You figure it out fairly quickly, and that's how you kind of know where to come into the city. There was a gate where sheep would come in, and almost never did sheep come into Jerusalem unless they were coming in for sacrificial purposes. This was a city, not a place to feed sheep and pasture them. But there was a pool there. A double pool. And it's questionable where this pool came from or what purpose it served. It seems at this point in time to have become a gathering place for those who were hopelessly ill. Now again, in the ancient world, if you had some type of a disease or a physical ailment or whatever the case would be, what kind of medical system and surgery could they offer you to deal with things? Did they do hip replacements? Now, Jesus could. Did they do knee replacements? No. Did they do heart surgeries? No. Did they even have any antibiotics? No. The best you got in those days was they would mix some type of a holistic preparation into olive oil and rub it on your skin. It was sort of a topical application. That's about all you could get. So you had many cases in the ancient world of people who were sort of chronically ill and really had no hope in a medical system that would help them. That's one of the great advantages we have today. However, we need to be clear about something. Even here at the Pool of Bethesda, the water of Bethesda never healed anyone. Like going to a hospital. Does a hospital heal you? Does a doctor heal you? Can even medicine heal you? And now we might have a debate on this one. It certainly helps. No, healing exists where? In the hand of God himself. He may use those things to bring about healing, but he is the one who heals. But here you've got to get this picture around this enclosed double pool setup, which was Bethesda, and you've got just all of the hopelessly incurable around there. Now, what does Bethesda mean? Beit in Hebrew means house of. And you kind of break it up. And there's two suggestions for what this name means. On one hand, it can be a place of shame. Well, that's an interesting idea. Again, the way that the Jews thought is they always saw some type of a direct connection between an illness or an infirmity and a personal sin. Do you remember the man who was born blind and the question was what? Who sinned? The man or his parents? They always had this direct connection. So if it's a place where there's a whole bunch of invalid people, the assumption would be this is a place of shameful sin because they're all getting what they deserve. Now, stop for a moment. Does God give us exactly what we deserve? There's not one of us that's going to be in this room this morning if we get exactly what we deserve. The second meaning for Bethesda is a place of grace. A place of shame, place of grace. In this story this morning, we're going to see how both of those names actually figure into this. Anyway, it actually works both ways for us. We're told that it has, you know, it's in Jerusalem. It was called Bethesda. It had five porticos. When John writes this account, which is probably after 80 AD, when did Jerusalem get destroyed, by the way? 70 AD, between, you know, 68 and 70. John's already saying, if you want to find the ruins, look for a double pool with the ruins of five porticos around there. But the five porticos are sort of covered areas where the invalids could lie there and be sort of protected from the sun or the elements. All right, so he's describing where it would have been, what it would have looked like. Now, in these five porticos lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Would this not be the most appropriate place for Messiah to come to? And why do I say that this morning? Do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison? And prison can be a place where you have some introspective thoughts and your doubts can kind of well up to the surface. And John has one particular doubt and he sends some emissaries to Jesus. And what's the question? Are you the one? Or should we be waiting for somebody else? Do you remember Jesus' response to John? He says, go back and tell John this. And basically what Jesus does is he quotes from Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35 says this. It says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Jesus' response back to John is, let Isaiah 35 define Messiah for you. And how is Messiah defined? He is the one who is able to reverse the curse of sin and bring healing. The desperate in this situation who are surrounding the pool at Bethesda are candidates for superstition. Now, what is superstition? This is sort of a false belief that has developed in something that really has no basis. And there's lots of superstitious things. There's lots of places in the world today where people are supposedly healed. I wish we could do sort of a scientific double-blind study to prove indeed this was the case. I'm not saying for a moment that God doesn't heal. God has the power to heal, and God does heal. But we have to be careful that we don't attach superstitious value to places and to natural bits and pieces. Like if you dunk yourself in the water or you do this. Folks, that's not what the scripture teaches. And in this case, when we look at the second part of verse 3, and you get those brackets because this is not found in the earliest and the best of the Greek texts, you know that this is something somebody scribbled in at one side, and they've continued to carry it on so that we can see sort of an explanatory note. But this is not saying that this was actually happening. The scripture is not authenticating the superstition here. That's what I'm telling you. It says that there's the blind, the sick, the lame, the withered. They were waiting for the stirring of the waters. I find that interesting this morning because the waters never stirred at this healing. But something certainly got stirred up, and what was that? Animosity towards Jesus. That's what got stirred up in this story. But anyway, they were waiting for the stirring of the waters. And here's the superstition. The belief was that an angel of the Lord would come down at certain seasons, and he himself would go into the water, and he would begin to stir the water and get it all roiled up. And I guess the angel's power must have come off the angel and got into the water, because then whoever was the first one to step in the water, they would be cured, because an angel was curing them. Does that line up with Old Testament truth? How many stories of angels healing people do you have? Got lots of stories of angels killing people, but healing you don't see. But here's the superstition. Now, what do you think happens when there is some movement of the water? And we're told that actually these two pools were fed by pools a little higher up, Solomon's pools. So all of a sudden, if there was a lot of water in Solomon's pools that came down, it could produce a little bit of bubbling in the water. If it's only the first person who gets healed, what does this look like? When you see movement in the water, well, what does it look like if you've got a bunch of people who are physically disabled trying to get towards the water? It must have been somewhat chaotic, I would think. And the guy who's been lame for 38 years, what shot does he have unless he's sitting right by the water with his hand in it the whole time? It's an interesting picture. Anyway, what I want you to see here this morning is that what's recorded here for us is not truth, but a superstition is revealed for us. And unfortunately, that's what these people were trusting in at this point in time. A man was there, and it doesn't mean that he was there for the whole 38 years, but he had been lame or weak for at least 38 years. Again, Bethesda never healed anyone, but Jesus could, because he was God in the flesh. The final detail that we're given here this morning as we set the stage for this account is that this particular man, ill for 38 years. Now, was this man born this way? The answer to that is no. A couple of reasons. Number one, when somebody was born with an illness, the scripture usually tells us that. So that's an argument from silence. You may say, well, that's not good enough. Okay, go down to verse 14, please. Verse 14 says, afterwards, when Jesus found this same man in the temple, and he said to him, behold, you have become well. You know what's fascinating about that is that in Greek, the word for salvation and the word for healing can be the same word, sozo. But this is not sozo here. This is just you have received some physical healing. There's nothing being said here about this man receiving spiritual healing. It says, Jesus says to him, behold, you have received some physical healing. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. That is so connected in the original language that you can't separate those two ideas, that this man for 38 years was bearing the consequences of sin that he had committed. This is a notorious guy. Now, if he has been ill for 38 years, how old does he have to be? He's at least my age, maybe older. It's interesting that John does not provide the final detail that we need to understand this account until the second half of verse 9. John just kind of holds back on this, but this is how the Holy Spirit so wonderfully composes this account. Oh, and by the way, it was the Sabbath. That is a huge detail, and the fact that John holds it back only emphasizes it more for us a little bit later on. Anyway, what was the occasion of this? Well, we're at the place where the Jews would have called it both the house of shame and the house of grace. We've got a man who is suffering the consequences of sin, whose only hope is actually in God's grace. We have an individual who approaches him who we know from John chapter 1 is called the realization of grace. And that Jesus in his mercy picks out this individual and intervenes in his life at this moment. It's quite an account that we have here. What's the superstition? It's the Romans who believed in healing baths. Funny, over the course of time, what physicians have thought had healing properties. For a while, it was touch no water whatsoever, because water would make you ill. And you know, to a great extent, water can be a bearer of illness. Then, with the coming of a Roman civilization, they built heated baths all over the place because they thought that actually the warm waters were the source of healing. Now, you got to think that we're talking about public baths that have no chlorine or no chlorobene or no bromine in a warm climate with all kinds of filthy people getting into them. But the last place I'd look for healing would be a Roman bath. But they believed in healing baths, and this had kind of gone on, that water could somehow heal, or that angels stirring up water could somehow heal. This is not biblical, folks. This is superstitious. You see, the healing at Bethesda, point number one, has no source in ancient superstitions. That's what I want to tell you. There is no basis, by the way, in this man possessing some type of a personal faith that he deserves healing. As we look at this guy more and more, you're going to go, wow. If you ever thought that grace was undeserved, this guy is the poster child for undeserved favor. And certainly this was not a natural occurrence. Isn't it interesting how many times John has used water in the opening part of this gospel as a teaching symbol for us? I mean, we've got the baptism of Jesus. We've got Jesus turning water into wine. We've got the woman at the well where Jesus says, "Give me a drink," and she doesn't give him a drink, and he says, "If you knew who was asking, if you knew the gift of God," Jesus says. By the way, isn't that a good way of describing Jesus? This is the gift of God. This is God the gift. The gift of God. If you knew who this was, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Now, living water was always understood in that context to be the provision of God and God alone. That God could provide living water. When you live in a desert, water is precious. In this story, we're going to see the application of God's provision of living water, as the living water indeed brings healing to this man who's absolutely desperate. He is the gift of God. Verse 6 says what? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. I think the NIV says when Jesus learned this. No. Jesus didn't have to ask people, "Hey, who's that guy and how long has he been there?" This is God in the flesh. Jesus knows. Jesus knew that this man had already been there a long time in that condition. He says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, Jesus is not saying, "Can I be near you to push you into the water so you can be first this time? Give you a little help?" Jesus is basically asking him the question, "What is your desire? Why are you here?" Jesus is taking the initiative. And this question, you know, some would ask, well, what an odd question. What a meaningless question. Why else would you be at the pool of Bethesda if you don't want to get well? But this question is designed to reveal something about this individual to us. And you do get a revelation of who he is by the way he answers this question. This guy's cantankerous. This is not a pretty picture. And okay, let's have some compassion on him. If you've been suffering for 38 years, do you think you could be a little testy and edgy? And suggest possibly you could. Look at his response. The sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. I am a victim." Secondly, "But while I am coming, another steps down in front of me, and circumstances don't help me." And the way that this is written is, it's a little contentious. I need to explain to you something about the way that people perceived the ill in those days. Because it was perceived in Jewish thinking that there was a direct connection between personal sin and sickness, did therefore people have compassion on those who were sick? No, not so much. It's kind of like nowadays, if you're trying to reach out and help the poor and the disadvantaged in certain Asian countries, well, where they believe in reincarnation, they say, don't help the person who is suffering. Why? Because if you help them when you're suffering, you're messing up the reincarnation, and they'll just have to go through even more bad things afterwards. The kindest thing you can do is do nothing for them at all. And you kind of look at that and say, what a horrible thought pattern that is. That basically condemns everybody. In this case, we know that the Jews often treated those who were lame with great contempt. Because they sort of said, well, you made your bed, you lie in it. That was the opinion that was floating around. When you're treated with contempt, what does that produce within you? Probably even a little more contempt. And I really wonder what kind of inflection or a tone that this man responded to Jesus with. You know, don't pick on me, I'm a victim already. Circumstances are against me, I can't heal myself. Well, of course you can't. But when you have been in a desperate situation for half of your life, you can be a little bit upset. So I'm going to give him a little bit of grace here at this point in time. That is not a good answer. It's not an answer that shows a great deal of personal faith, where some people say, you know what, people can get healed, but only if they have enough faith to be healed. This man is going to be healed. Does he have any personal faith? Certainly not what he's demonstrating. Does he have a deserving attitude? Not seeing that either. Is he even likable? I'm not seeing any of these things here. That's what makes grace so beautiful. And so the one who is called the realization of God's grace, Jesus, thankfully he is not put off by this individual. This man did not come to Jesus and say, hey, heal me. Jesus came to him and said, do you want to be healed? The man's response is not exactly pleasant, but I love what Jesus says. Get up. Now, did Jesus say, woe is you, it's been a tough life, I feel for you, you have the right to be upset? Every other thing we tend to tell people. What did Jesus say? Get up. I can tell you, the last thing this guy expected anybody to ever tell him was, get up. And then Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. Bethesda is living up to its name here. On one hand, it is a place of shame, and this guy is bearing the consequences of his sin. But on the other hand, it is a place of grace, where Jesus is dealing with the consequences of this man's sin. And Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Now, if you haven't walked for 38 years, what are you thinking? Can I get up? Look at the muscles on somebody who hasn't walked for 38 years, their legs. What kind of muscles have you got? It's just kind of atrophied all the way. Those who have to learn to walk again after a serious accident, what do they have to learn? They have to learn balance, never mind how to walk and move one foot in front of the other. Jesus says, not only get up, put your bed on your back, and start walking. Now, what are we talking about here? This is going to be far more than superstition. This is going to be divine and miraculous power from the hand of a creative God. And it's not even from the hand of a creative God, it's from what? The words of a creative God. Verse 9 has an emphatic immediately. It's like it's in highlights here in the original text. Immediately, the man became well. In other words, his muscles were all strengthened. His tendons were all strengthened. His core was strengthened. If you haven't moved much in 38 years, all of a sudden everything has been restored. Up he gets, and he picks up his bed and he begins to walk. I really would like to see a picture of the faces of the other people around the pool of Bethesda that day. If you thought there had been a clamoring when the water was stirred to get down towards that, what kind of motion was moving towards Jesus at this point in time? It'd have to be an amazing sight. But I want you to see this morning as not just a miracle, and it is a miracle, no doubt. No doubt. But this is a definitive sign. Jesus did not do miracles just for the sake of doing miracles. There was always a significant reality attached that people could learn something from every one of these demonstrations of the power of God in the flesh. In this case, what do we learn? Well, one thing you can see here is that Jesus has the power to be the reverser of the curse. The curse that is upon mankind is a curse that has come upon us because of our sins, either directly or indirectly. But all weakness and illness and sickness that plagues this world came into this world because mankind was disobedient to God. Now, I'm not saying that there's a direct cause and effect here. I'm not saying that at all. But sometimes there is a direct cause and effect here. It's not always, but sometimes it is. And in this case, what has happened? Jesus has turned around the curse of sin. He has removed the consequences of this man's sin so that he can walk. Note, please, that this is a specific sinner who has endured specific consequences of his sin, and it has been addressed by a specific individual, Jesus, the Messiah, and he has known full recovery from that ailment. What does that say about Jesus? Remember what the Samaritans had said when Jesus spent 2 days with them. What was the cry of the Samaritans? We now know that he is the Savior of the world. In this case, Jesus has demonstrated the ability of Savior to save from consequences. Now, that's a small part of it. We know that Jesus is also the Redeemer, because he must be the one who can forgive sins. Now, it's kind of fascinating that there was a point in Jesus' ministry where another paralytic was brought to Jesus on another mat. You remember the story? Let's open up the roof. Let's drop him down in the middle of the meeting. That's another one I'd love to see. You're sitting there, you're listening to Jesus, the dirt is starting to fall in, becomes more and more light, the roof is being torn apart, all of a sudden this guy gets lowered down, because that's the only way his friends can get him to Jesus. What a difference between these two paralytics. One has no friends whatsoever to throw him in the pool. Or gently place him in the pool, sorry. And the other has friends that are willing to rip a roof off to drop him down in. But remember with the other paralytic, when Jesus heals him, what does he say to him? And it's a fascinating statement. Your sins are forgiven. Now that causes controversy. Who is this guy to forgive sins? By the way, who can forgive sins? Only God. Jesus asked the question, What's more difficult, to say get up and walk or to say your sins are forgiven? But just so that you know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Up he gets. In this case, there's a Redeemer who has forgiven at least this aspect of this man's sin. There is a Restorer who has restored this man back to some strength and health. There is a fulfiller of prophecy here, because we know from Isaiah 35 that the Messiah would do what? He would make the lame leap like deer. There's the forgiver of sin. Second point this morning is that the healing at Bethesda was a sign by Jesus of who he is, who he was, and exactly how far his authority reached. Because he forgave sin and he could reverse consequences. Isn't it wonderful to have a Savior who could reverse the curse? He not only becomes a curse for us at the cross, but he reverses the curse as well, so that we can know the blessing of God. Okay, here's that detail. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. The Synoptic Gospels, that's the other three, not counting John, record five different healing miracles, and every one of them is on a Sabbath day. I used to say in my sermons that Jesus had a little day timer, and on every Sabbath it said, tick off a Pharisee, heal someone. That's probably overstating it a little bit. But if you have just witnessed a man who was healed from 38 years of paralysis, would that warm your heart or would that freeze your heart? Said at the beginning, no good deed goes unpunished because the enemies of goodness punish goodness. Here we have a strange scenario here. It was a Sabbath. And so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. Yeah? And it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Do they care about divine power? Do they care about the reversing of the curse? Do they care about sin forgiven? Do they care about the fact that God in the flesh has intervened in a broken world? Should they not care about those things at least a little bit? It's kind of an odd thing here, but let's talk a little bit about the Sabbath. Now, the question that probably a lot of us would ask is, why didn't Jesus just wait till Sunday? I mean, Jesus knew it was the Sabbath. And as soon as the sun set on Saturday night, it stopped being Sabbath, and it became the first day of the week. So why not avoid the controversy and just wait a day to heal this guy? Because this is a statement. And the miracles of Jesus are not just acts of kindness, though they are most certainly acts of kindness. But the demonstrations of power of Jesus are always statements. This is the provoking of a confrontation. Jesus knows what he's doing, and he knows what's going to come out of this. This is a clash of authorities. For the one who created all things, and if he didn't create it, it doesn't exist, it says in the first chapter. The one who holds all things together, Paul writes in Colossians. The one who is able to recreate things, the one who is able to reconcile people to God, there's authority. And by healing on the Sabbath, whose authority does he step on? The traditional religious authority of the Jews. But Jesus was making a statement, because by doing this on God's day, and by demonstrating that he has the power of God, what is he saying? My day, I'm going to do what God does. Let's talk a little bit about the Sabbath and how the Jews perceived it. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you will notice that in the Ten Commandments, one of the ones relates to the last day of the week, the seventh day. It is contained for us both in the account of Exodus that Moses writes and in Deuteronomy. And we are told that the seventh day for Israel is to be a special day. It is to be a holy day. It is a day where Israel is to keep it holy. Now let's stop for a minute. What does that mean? You can sin all week long, but just make sure that you don't sin on Saturdays? I don't think that's what it means. Human beings in and of themselves, can they actually keep a day holy? No. In this case, you have to understand the idea of keeping the Sabbath holy. This is holiness by association. In other words, who should you associate with one day a week, and more than that, but one day set aside every week? You associate with who in order to keep this day holy? With God Himself. This is a day set aside for God. This is a day set aside for worshiping God. Draw near to God. Set it up on your schedules. Once a week, you've got time to do it. And what's the prohibition in this? For Israel in the Old Covenant, nobody does any regular work on the Sabbath. Your animals don't do any regular work on the Sabbath. Because if your animal's working, what are you tempted to do? Work with your animal. The aliens who live in your borders, who don't even belong to Israel, don't do any work on the Sabbath. Why? Because nothing is to distract you from enjoying the presence of God and this holiness by association. Worship God and set aside prime time to worship God. Let me throw a sermon into the sermon here. What does it mean to set aside prime time to worship God? Does that mean that you actually set aside time during the week that nothing else can take its place? By the way, does God not deserve that? Yeah. Would it not be a good thing? Yeah. Story is told of the father who said to his son, you know, we really don't need to be part of a church or go to a worship service on Sunday. We can worship God in the woods. And the little boy, smart as he was, said, yeah, Dad, I know we can, but will we? Because we'll get so caught up in all the distractions that we won't worship God in the creation. The beauty of Sabbath was that this was God's day where God's people could gather and worship God and enjoy Him. It's not a day of drudgery and terribleness. This is a blessed time, a day of rejoicing. And you didn't have to do the regular stuff. It's a day to remember who God is and what He has done. In Genesis, we're told that you set aside the seventh day. Why? Because God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh He rested. Remember who God is and what He's done. In Deuteronomy, we were told that God delivered Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. All of a sudden, you've got a little different shift on the seventh day there. Remember who God is and what God has done. That is the essence of Sabbath. Because it's God's day. And what had Jesus done on Sabbath? Being God, He had exercised His prerogative, since it's God's day, to do what God would do and to demonstrate and prove to people that He indeed was God in the flesh. But the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, and according to our understanding of Sabbath, and their understanding was all about the prohibitions. They had basically taken that little phrase, don't do any work, and they had pulled it out of context, because the idea was, you don't do your regular things, this is a special day set aside. It's not that you couldn't do anything that required effort, but don't let it just be another day. So they had taken that and they had developed a whole series of bizarre prohibitions, all the things you can't do, such as you couldn't carry a burden bigger than something that would fill an eggshell. You couldn't walk more than 1,000 paces on the Sabbath unless you stretched a string from your house to wherever you wanted to go, because that then would still be your property. You could walk farther. You could only go to the bathroom so many times on the Sabbath. After that, it was work. Is this sounding bizarre enough? When I was in Israel, one of the things that shocked me is we pulled into Nazareth on the Sabbath, and we stayed at a lovely 20-story hotel there. And you pushed the button in the elevator to go up. In fact, you didn't have to push the button on the elevator to go up. You stepped in the elevator and it started going up, and it stopped at every floor. Bunk, 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 bunk. Because according to Jewish tradition, making a fire is work on the Sabbath, and pushing an electrical button is making a fire. So if you were on the 20th floor, it was a nice long elevator ride. And we were up on the 20th floor. Every Gentile got stuck up there. Anyway, up we went. Up, 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 up. And you're going, you're missing the point. And that's the problem with this, is that the Jews accuse this man of a code violation. According to our code, you can't be bed carrying today. And he's looking at him going, 38 years I haven't been able to stand up, and this guy told me to carry my bed, and I'm up. That doesn't seem special to you? It's just a code violation? Okay, give me the fine, I'll pay it. Like, the irony here is that the Sabbath always recognized that God was at work. And the Jews here criticized what? Something that could only be the work of God was inappropriate on the Sabbath. John loves playing ironies. This is just one of them again. Creation was God at work, was it not? That's what Exodus says, remember, on the Sabbath. The deliverance from the Egyptians in the Exodus, was that not also God at work? Absolutely. That's what Deuteronomy says, remember, on the Sabbath. The healing at Bethesda was God at work, because the place of shame became the place where God's grace was poured out. And how did Jerusalem miss this? Sad thing is that very long ago they had replaced God with their religion. They had rather little interest in the glory of God, but they were very concerned about maintaining the legalism of their own religion. Now, the man's response is interesting here. He answered them. See, he's in trouble. He's healed, but he's a code breaker. And so he answered them. He said, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, wasn't my idea." It's kind of like Adam, the wife you gave me, she's no good. And Eve is saying, "Hey, the serpent, he was tricky. The one who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk." And I love the next question. And who was that? Do you notice another irony here? For 38 years, you've been dreaming about getting healed. You get healed, and you have no clue who healed you, because you didn't even stop to say, "Thank you, and by the way, who are you?" They asked who. I think what the man thought is, you know what, I can kind of shift the blame to Jesus. I'll let him deal with the consequences and take the blame, because it was his fault that I'm walking. And they said, "Who told you this?" And the man who was healed did not know who it was. Now, the question is, when did Jesus slip away? Did he slip away right after the healing? And I said, boy, if you're at that pool of Bethesda and there's hundreds of invalids lying around there and one guy gets healed, can you imagine where all the focus is now? Maybe he slipped away at that point. I don't think so. I think he slipped away from the crowd kind of when the Jews started stepping in there and started asking their traditional questions. Why? Because Jesus picked the time and the place for confrontations. And this quite wasn't yet the time or the place. But it does tell you a little bit about this man, does it not? He's so caught up in himself that he really doesn't know who's healed him. While Jesus was willing to present a sign regarding who he was, he avoided a full-out confrontation at that time. And the way it says here, Jesus kind of slipped away. Point number three is that the healing at Bethesda was designed to use the Sabbath controversy to show that Jesus was, number one, doing God's work, number two, on God's day, and number three, because he was God. Last verse this morning, afterward, now, some time elapses here. Afterward, Jesus found him, and that's the man who's been healed, in the temple. What's significant about that? Would a lame man be given access to the temple? Nope. Because it was shameful. A lame man did not enter the temple, and yet here, for the first time in 38 years, this man has the privilege of going into the temple, into the house of God. Was he expected to meet God that day? I wonder. Did he meet God that day? Yeah, why? Because afterward, Jesus found him. For the second time in the day, Jesus deliberately seeks out this individual. He sought him out at the pool. Now he seeks him out at the temple. But what Jesus tells this individual now is an interesting thing to pick up on. He said to him, "Behold, physically you have been made well." Remember, there's different words here. This is physically you have been made well. But this comes in the form of a very stern warning. Because the next two phrases tie together. You can't separate them artificially. Jesus then says, "Stop sinning." It's in the form of a command. It's an imperative. Stop sinning. Which indicates what? Well, we're all sinners. Lest we think we're not. We're all sinners. But in particular, there's something in this man's life that is such an open, flagrant disobedience before the Lord that the Lord has already brought consequences upon him and punished him. Now, probably all of us would say, I don't want to receive consequences for my sin and punishment. Anybody actually want to receive consequences for your sin and punishment? But there is a positive aspect to consequences and punishment. If you have raised children, I hope you have learned this lesson. That if your children are not obedient, if they defy your authority, there needs to be some measure of consequences and punishment. I'm not talking about horrible punishment, but you know, there needs to be consequences. Because we as sinners tend to learn or should learn from the reality of consequences and or negative things, punishments. Jesus says to him, "Do not sin anymore." In other words, stop what you are doing. So that nothing worse happens to you. Did you learn something from 38 years? That's sort of the implication here. How many of us could learn something from 38 years? Oh, I hope. Not sure, but oh, I hope. But what is Jesus telling him? He commands him to stop sinning, and he warns him that if he does not, there are greater consequences to come. Now, you know what? What are the greater consequences to come? It could be something physical in this life, but if that's not the case, you know for sure that there is a judgment to come in the next. And he says, so that nothing worse happens to you. This is clearly the judgment of God. It's either basically believe in Jesus or face judgment, which is a great deal of what the gospel says to us. You see, and we're going to look at this more in the week to come, but the fourth point, the healing at Bethesda really does address the problem of sin. Now remember, back with the woman at the well, did Jesus not address the problem of sin there? go and call your husband. Come back, we'll continue the conversation. I have no husband. Yeah, you've answered correct. Technically, you're right. Right now, you don't have a husband. You've been involved with five men, and the one you have right now is not your husband. Now, the beauty of that statement is that Jesus did not drop judgment on her at that point in time. He pointed out sin and the problem of sin, but he also showed her great compassion. With this man, he's a little tougher, actually. He's saying, stop. Stop. Because if you don't, something worse is going to happen to you. Consider this morning, folks, that this is a fantastic, beautiful, wonderful story of healing. And receive it for what it is. But see a little bit more in it as well. Isn't it interesting that not everyone at Bethesda was healed that day? Of course, us and our sense of human fairness would say, if Jesus heals one, he's got to heal them all. It's funny how we want to assign and judge God by human standards of fairness. Don't get caught up in that trap. God is holy. He knows what he's doing. Not everyone was healed that day, just one really undeserving one. Which is the beauty of grace, is it not? This was the choice of a loving God, where there was no precondition that he should be healed. Secondly, let's not forget that superstition is man-made and has no power. And let's not get caught up in superstition, even if we're in a desperate situation. There's only power in the person of God, power for goodness, power for healing. Jesus worked miraculous signs to show who he was and what authority he possessed. He never did them for the spectacle aspect. He never did them for entertainment. He never did them to build a fast crowd that would follow him. He always displayed and worked miraculous signs to prove who he was and the authority that he possessed. Please consider that though religious people always want to put God in a box and make God perform according to their expectations, no one can put God into a box. And the Jews here are going, that can't be God. Why? Because he doesn't fit into our religious beliefs about Sabbath. Then what can he be? And remember what the Jews did? They started saying that Jesus had power, but whose power? That Jesus was in league with the devil. Of course, we read all over the scripture where the devil healed people out of goodness. Nonsense. Nonsense. The devil never seeks the good of any person. Jesus, in his mercy and love and compassion, shows the goodness of God and the mercy of God. But what's interesting here, and what we're going to find out as we go farther on, that inasmuch as the royal official in the passage before believed, we have absolutely no record here that this man, who was an invalid for 38 years, believed. In fact, what's the first thing he does in the next verse we're going to look at? He goes and rats out Jesus and turns him into the authorities. This is a sad case here, folks. He receives grace. Now, this is not saving grace, and maybe we need to make a distinction here. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous both. He received an act of mercy and grace from God. But what should the reception of grace always produce? Belief. In this case, it does not. Is God wrong then to show grace and mercy? No. We love God because he shows mercy even to the most undeserving, that he lets the rain fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous both. That is the wonder of God. But not everyone who experienced a miracle experienced salvation. That's an amazing thing. I think most people nowadays would probably pray for miracles but have very little interest in coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ.